Today's scripture reading is from the books of 1 Peter and Revelation in the New Testament. First, from 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 21. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Now from 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Finally, from Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word.
The ancient philosopher and author of the book of Ecclesiastes opened his book complaining about work. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Must have been a bad day at work. We've all been there, right? The book of Ecclesiastes is really, it's an expose of life lived at what the modern philosopher Charles Taylor describes as the imminent frame. That is, all that you've got is what you see at the human level. And when that's all you've got, it can not only be discouraging, but can leave you equally as cynical as the author of Ecclesiastes. On one of my grumpier days, someone was inspired to give me this coffee mug with a New Yorker cartoon on it. Thursday? No Thursdays out. How about never? Is never good for you? It just so shows how sick I am, right? But there is hope, and that's why we're looking at, in this particular series, these words that Jesus spoke at the very end of the New Testament. Says, I am making everything new. And it would be fair to say that's simply another spiritual platitude if it weren't for the fact of Easter. So the logic of Easter is that because of the concrete reality of Jesus rising from the dead, all the baked-in eyewitness testimony verifying that, because of that, there is a concrete reality that anchors this hope. It isn't just pie in the sky, see. All things can be made new. God is making all things new. He's making our work new as well. The Bible has this amazingly rich teaching on work, a theology of work. So we want to explore it briefly as we anticipate what will happen in the second hour with Catherine. The purpose of work, the problem of work, and the provision for work. Those three things. Purpose of work, problem with work, and the provision for work. First of all, the purpose of work. And the purpose of work, as we learn from a couple of different authors in the New Testament, both close disciples, followers of Jesus, the Apostle Peter and John, is that we're called as priests to serve the King. Let's look at those three components to the purpose of work. We're called, first of all. The idea of vocation actually comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. And I know in our day, a lot of times it's simply reduced to this is my job. But from the biblical standpoint, it is a very pregnant concept. And here it is, as envisioned by Peter in the New Testament. It's that you and I are going about our lives, the ordinary rhythms to our life, and then God intrudes, he interrupts, how rudely, and he calls us. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. He interrupts us and says, now you've got to be like me. And the Old Testament book of Leviticus defines who God is as holy. It's a really misunderstood concept in our day. It means distinct. It means cut off from the other. It means that you are categorically different. The New Testament scholar Karen Jobes said the call is to live differently, not just practice religion differently, to conform to God's character. It's that we're designed to resemble God as people of faith, and that we are to do that in all areas of life, including our work, that we're to be set apart, we're to be holy, we're to be different. We're to resemble him in our differences in our vocational space, so that the bottom line is never actually the bottom line. The bottom line is to showcase what it would be like if God inhabited your vocational space. So if you're a doctor, you're never just a doctor. You're to showcase what it would be like if the physician was caring for someone. If you're a lawyer, you are part of, you become a conduit of justice in a very broken and unjust world, of putting wrongs to right. If you're a teacher, you are there to partner with the teacher in shaping lives. If you're in business or finance, you're an entrepreneur, then you get to also partner with God in his endeavor to build culture and renew it and the systems within it that are contaminated. If you're an artist, if you're a journalist, it means that you are part of creating this space for people to imagine what on the one hand the injustices of life are in a broken world, as well as what they can be as human beings collaborate with their creator to put things back together. See, so this is what our purpose is. It's never just the job itself. Jobs are never an end in themselves. They're a means to showing who God is. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Glory means, you know, to honor him, to spotlight him, to showcase who he is. It's like the musician, the composer, Johann Sebastian Bach. When he finished his compositions, he would sign them SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. So, you know, we are called, and we are called as priests. Now, that's an interesting part of this, because Peter later describes that we are new people that God is making to be what he calls a royal priesthood. And then he says to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's the word call again. Second time we've seen it. And yet now it's tied to our job. And our job is we're priests. And you're like, what? I'm not a priest. There's a sense in which the New Testament vision is everyone who would identify as a Christian is a priest. Now, what is a priest? Priest is many things from the Hebrew perspective. But fundamentally, a priest is one who bridges the gap between a holy God and people. And in a sense, they mediate the presence of God. It fits perfectly with what we're saying. You're showcasing who God is. That's what a priest is doing. They're offering up sacrifices. And what are our sacrifices? Our sacrifices are declaring his praises. So within our work, and this is to cover all of life, but within our work, what this is describing is that work really is a context of worship. It's an opportunity to worship God, or to put it differently, both Old and New Testament language, summarizing the essence of Judaism and Christianity, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sine qua non, the irreducible minimum of what it means to be human that leads to flourishing, and this is what we're called to do in our vocational space. It's we're called as priests to serve the king. Thirdly, this is the third part of the first part. The purpose of work. John in the book of Revelation reiterates that God made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve him. There's a lot of mystery here. There's more going on than meets the eye. What he's saying is, as we who are called to be set apart, to be different, as we serve God as priests, as we offer up sacrifices of devotion, of love in and through our work, then somehow mysteriously, he imports his kingdom. It's like you and I are in the import business, okay? And it's the prayer, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make that a reality in my work. That's what it's saying. So that we're kind of we're the beta release of what God will one day bring fully to earth and scale globally when Jesus Christ returns. It's why we exist. It's why we work. It's why we're humans. But let's drill down a little bit further before we move on. A couple of things. One, what this means is your boss is never your ultimate boss. We all have in our workspace accountability reporting structures. And it's very easy to reduce our attitude, our sense in which we're going to work hard, based upon that relationship. And yet what this is saying is you always have an ultimate boss, the king, over the ones that you see. So you can't filter it by simply your earthly boss. And therefore, expediency is not the ultimate. It's not about getting promoted or pleasing your boss. It's about pleasing the boss. And there's an incredibly high standard because he says we are royal priests and we are children of our Father who is the king. And that royal bar is really, really high. When Queen Elizabeth, happy birthday, Queen, 90th. When Queen Elizabeth was just a little girl there with her sister, Princess Margaret, they bounded out of the palace one morning and the Queen Mother ran after them and got in their face scowlingly and said, "Girls, remember, royal children, royal manners." Royal children, royal manners. The bar's high. And so think of the massive implications in terms of ethics on this, okay? Cutting corners, simply doing your job when people are watching. It's very, very different. So your boss is never really your ultimate boss. Secondly, routines in your work, no matter how mundane, are now injected with massive dignity, see? Because as a priest, the ultimate end is not just getting the task done, not just doing the widget, but it's loving and glorifying and honoring God in that space. See, it's a deep thing in the heart, not just the activity of our external behaviors. And therefore, it means that whatever you do, you know, is a beautiful thing. It's an opportunity to serve God. The 16th century theologian Martin Luther said, every shoemaker can be a priest of God. Which I kind of like because Schuster, actually the German, my family, they were shoemakers, okay? One of the things this tells us is in our day, I think oftentimes there is a false dichotomy in the area of faith and work. So you'd say, well, Leo, sure, what you do is sacred. You're a man of the cloth, whatever that means. What I do is very secular. But see, that's actually insulting to God because he's given work as a gift for all of us. And so as there's a sense in which every human being is a priest, there's a sense in which all of our work, all legitimate, the first profession is not fit in this category, but most professions, all legitimate professions are sacred in that way. And not just when you do overtly spiritual things. Luther went on to say, the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Isn't this a fascinating vision for work? And look, if you're not sure what you believe or you know that you would not describe yourself as a Christian, can you at least admit that this is an incredibly attractive feature of Christianity? Because we spend so much of our time in the workspace. Now we don't have to live simply in the imminent frame, see? There is something transcendent about our work. And that is massively beautiful and powerful. The theologian Carl Henry said, work is permeated with purpose. As God's fellow workers, we reflect God's creative activity on Monday, no less than Sunday. Work is a channel of divine creation by which the creature serves God and humanity. So, I mean, it's just amazingly life-giving when you have this perspective, but it's only part of the story, of course, because there's a problem, like the author of Ecclesiastes pointed to, and we need to unpack that a little bit secondly, the problem with work. Peter describes the human condition apart from God as empty. He says, it's an empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors. And this, of course, echoes the words from Ecclesiastes. It's meaningless, it's vanity, it's chasing after the wind. I mean, here's an opportunity for you this week when there, a big gust of wind kicks up. Go out and grab it, hold it tight. And what you discover, of course, is as soon as you grab it is as soon as you lose it. And some of us feel that way. It's not uncommon to feel that way in our workspace because we've invested so much in what that will give us. And it's extremely fleeting because work is empty in a lot of ways today. But it wasn't always that way. You know, in the beginning, God made work as a gift. And he's the original worker. And he went into the garden, this raw garden, and started to cultivate it and invited the first humans to join him as his colleagues. And this is a massive contrast. The Hebrew vision for work and God's role specifically, very different from other ancient Near Eastern cultures and ways of thinking. I mean, imagine Pandora's box. You know, the idea was that work is demeaning, if not evil. And so don't open the box because all the evils of the world, including work, will spill out. And therefore, in the ancient mindset, God didn't dirty his hands with work. It was left to humans to do the upkeep, because God couldn't contaminate himself. But the Hebrew idea is, know that God is the original worker, and he's invited us to be part of that process. And what amazing dignity. James Hunter, he's a sociologist at UVA, said, every person is made in God's image, and every person is offered his grace, and in turn, the opportunity to labor together with God in the creation and recreation of the world. But the problem is our early ancestors decided they could broker a better deal, or so they thought, with their creator. And they threw away this original business partnership and said, we can go it on our own. And that's where everything began to break down. Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it. It will produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat. That's why you sweat in your work, see? That's why it's frustrating. Think about this. Work is right there in all these primeval events. I mean, work is there in paradise before things broke down. It's a gift. But human rebellion, what theologians call the fall, occurred in the context of work. Have you ever thought about that? And therefore, the immediate implications, repercussions of that, are felt in the context of work as well. That's why work can be so frustrating. My favorite artist, Van Gogh, said, I put my heart and my soul into my work, and I've lost my mind in the process. You ever feel that way? Of course you do. Some of you feel that way now. Work can just be so mind-numbing and torturous and difficult. And it's because so much of it is broken. And look, others of you may be going through this self-evaluation process right now where you think, gosh, work is so bad. I just got a terrible fit. I need to change careers. And while it's perfectly normal, people change careers, I hear today, between three and five times. So I'm not saying that is the wrong thing to do. I'm just saying, don't forget to bake into your calculus in this that work itself is broken. See, and here's the real kicker, that you're broken as well. Because God calls us to be holy in our work, to be set aside, to be different, to be distinct, not just in our external behaviors, but in the internal motivations of the hearts. And I've got to tell you, I mean, I wrestle with that massively. I don't know how often I actually have those kinds of heart motivations that are truly aligned. You know, the... the theologian, the 5th century, Augustine said, you know, the real need that we have as human beings is a reordering of our desires or affections because they're out of alignment. And that is a big problem in the vocational sphere. Oz Guinness said, the modern world has scrambled things so badly that today we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. It all goes back to the heart. It really is all about worship. We cannot not worship. So the question is, in the worship, in the workspace, how are we worshiping? Because really, if I'm honest, most of the time, it's really about me. It's not about glorifying God. It's not about helping and loving my neighbor and being part of culture building. I tend to be way too consumed with what's going on with respect to me. And at that point, work becomes a functional God. I'm really worshiping my work rather than my creator. And, you know, Peter said that whenever we are a priest, we're offering up these sacrifices to God. So we're always sacrificing when we're worshiping. And when we worship our work, we sacrifice a lot of things in the process, don't we? We sacrifice sometimes our family, our health, maybe our ethics, maybe other people along the way. People become obstacles that we need to navigate around and step over. And as a result, as Pablo Picasso said, it is your work in life that is the ultimate seduction. That's one of those quotes that I hope around the water cooler this week you hold on to. Is it possible that your work is the ultimate seduction, because so much of who you are at a heart motivational level is bound up with work? We find way too much of our significance and identity in our work, and as a result, we just worship it, and it is a seductress. You push back. You say, oh, come on. You're being way too dramatic. You're making way too much. You don't know my heart, you're saying. Well, I don't, but as Peter says, fortunately or unfortunately, there is one who does. He describes God as our Father who judges each person's work impartially. And therefore, we should live out our time here as foreigners here in reverent fear. In other words, foreigners, like this is not ultimately, you might be a U.S. citizen, but you know what? You're an immigrant spiritually. And there's a whole sermon there we don't have time for now that we could go into here in terms of how we treat those who are not part of U.S. citizenship, because spiritually saying you have a much higher allegiance. As a result of that, you should live your life, your workspace, realizing there is a God who judges you. But I don't like, it feels very big brotherish. You know, when work gets boring, I kind of deserve to take some time and go to Snapchat, right? Scroll through my Instagram feed. Nobody's watching. Ah, but there is someone watching. See, I don't like that. It feels kind of like cosmic claustrophobia. Or you might, your reaction, I mean, you might really push back because you say, well, this just absolutely reinforces all my suspicions about Christianity, that it's judgmental. You're just saying right there that you've got a judge who's judging you. And why would I want that? Here's why you'd want that in the workspace. Think about your own career. How many times have you feel like you've been the victim of injustice? Like you haven't been treated as maybe you should have been treated, or you've seen it around you, and you just play that out the world wide, and you realize absolutely we're all crying out for there to be ultimately a fair-minded judge who judges impartially, you know, and therefore that leaves us with some sort of tension because we don't want it, but we do want it at the same time. Work is broken, so are we, and what are we to do about it? Let's look finally at the provision for work. Purpose of work, you know, we're called as priests to serve the king. The problem with work, it's all broken and we're broken, and that's a problem. And there's a judge who's looking over our shoulder. And then the provision for work. How does it become new? And the answer is simply that God has provided. Listen to the way Peter put it. It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The word redeem there is an incredibly full word. In the Greco-Roman culture, it was often used about manumission of slaves. So someone could buy a slave out of slavery and set them free. That's what's the context there. And of course, in the Hebrew context, you must have just been incredibly important, because so much of their narrative as a people was that they had been enslaved several times over, but in particular in Egypt for a long period of time, in what amounted to an Egyptian labor camp, ruthless. And they were redeemed. God himself bought them out of there. He set them free. How? Through the blood of a perfect lamb, the Passover, which we're going to talk about more next week. So I'm going to leave it there on that point. But see, it's an incredibly important thing to put our minds around how this leads up to who Jesus is. Jesus was both the ultimate priest, and that perfect lamb. He was the ultimate priest in that he was the one who, in a greater way than any other human being, showed us. He said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what we're all supposed to be doing, is resembling God as his image bearers. Jesus actually did it. He set himself apart. And yet he was also that Lamb of God, that perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to this world not as an aristocrat, but as a manual laborer. He was a carpenter, and he spent his whole life working for his Father, in a sense, obeying him, setting apart his life and his work, being perfect in every way, not just in the outward behaviors, but the internal motivations of the heart. And literally, Jesus on the cross worked himself to death for us, not as an example, but as a substitute, someone who worked in our place. And what that means is, sometimes Christians talk about, are you saved by grace or by works? You are saved by grace that is a work. And what I mean by that is Jesus worked perfectly for us. He worked himself to death. And there is therefore a gift to us of his work, and that's what grace is. We rest. We can rest in life and in our work because Jesus worked for us. And how did John put it in Revelation 1? He said, because he loves us, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's redeemed. He has set us free. And what does that mean, implications-wise? How does that redemption, how does that provision make our work new? Sigmund Freud, of all people, theorized that love and work were these two engines that animated every human being in civilization and its discontents. He said, human beings have in common a twofold foundation, the compulsion to work created by external necessity and the power of love. From the Christian standpoint, it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus' work for us, that allows us to rest in him. It's the gospel, of love that helps us to reshape our work so that it's not an end in itself, but a means to love and adore our Creator and other people. See, it redeems what we do and how we do it. Of course, it makes you uncomfortable when you think of God as a judge. It should. It certainly makes me uncomfortable. But the question that ought to be begging us to address is, how could God be, as Peter described him, both a holy judge and our loving Father? How in the world could that be true? And of course, it's because of the gospel, that he judged Jesus' work instead of our own. And as a result, the pressure's off for you and me. It means that work doesn't have to be our God. That pressure of performance, because it's already our work is, our trust is in Jesus' work. It also means that when you feel like you have failed at work, or you know you have failed at work, or you've fallen short, or someone accuses you of not doing your work, you don't have to react in a defensive way now, because your identity isn't baked into your work. Jesus' work, perfect work for you, frees you, to be honest and admit where there are struggles and deficiencies, or simply to be humble where there's injustice. And if, for instance, to get really specific, if you're in sales or customer service, somewhere in that world service industry, it means now that you have an ultimate motivation to actually care for your customers or potential clients. Not to close a deal or to make your resume greater or to get your boss to give you some promotion, but it's because you have been served, because you have been so cared, you now are freed up to love and care other people and actually care about them, not just getting a service from them. It also makes you more generous and frees you to be patient with people when they fall down in their work. If a colleague messes up and, you know, doesn't perform as you think they should, if someone doesn't serve you well, maybe you're the customer and they're the customer service rep, instead of getting impatient and going on a tirade, I deserve this, you realize my imperfect work was accepted because of Jesus' perfect work, not because of my behavior. I can love these people. I can be patient and accept them. And finally, the redemption of Jesus reminds us who we actually are. Look, work is a big part of who we are. We were designed to be workers, and yet it is not the essence of who we are. We are lovers, worshipers of God. Peter described it as we are God's special possession, dearly loved by him. And that means that whatever vocation you have, however small it may appear to you, or boring, or difficult, it is a space to be set on fire by his redeeming love to love him. When Arturo Toscanini was the director, this is years ago, of the NBC Orchestra in New York, he was doing a rehearsal. When he completed this rehearsal, it was one of Beethoven's symphonies. He did such a spectacular job, all of the orchestra stood up and gave him a standing ovation. And he was overwhelmed. He started weeping. And he's like, no, sit down. He said, it's not me. It wasn't me. It was Beethoven. When the redeeming love of Jesus begins to seep into the deepest motivational places in our hearts, whether we're successful or not, we're realizing it was never about us. It was never about pumping or promoting ourselves. It was about humbly praising the one who's given us the gift of work and the gift of life itself. And when we begin to have that kind of theological vision take hold of our heart, see, what used to be meaningless now leaves us marveling in humble praise at the one who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to serve our God and Father. To him alone be glory and power forever and ever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us the ultimate worker, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was the only one who was truly committed to you in this respect. He fully set apart his life as holy, and yet he took the hit for us. He worked himself to death. I pray that you would help us, Lord, at the deepest level to think about this, imagine it, and therefore to reimagine the gift of work, regardless of how difficult and meaningless it may seem to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.